It is 11 o'clock. Boker Tov. We're 6 o'clock in Israel, where our illustrious speaker is. It's a pleasure to welcome back Rabbi Dr. Martin Lechten, who's been with us a number of weeks on Tuesday mornings, and he just finished a series on Tamei HaMikra. It's really a pleasure to have him teach on Sefer Shmot. As I'm sure most of you know, he taught for many years at York University in Toronto, and the loss of our community is the gain of the community in Yerushalayim, and it's a pleasure to have you and teaching online for us, and we look forward to a wonderful shiur on Sefer Shmot. Vakasha, it's all yours.
It's a great honor to be here in the illustrious group of speakers that Rabbi Kelman put together, an embarrassment of riches. Ruthie and I are trying to figure out how to structure our dinner hour so that we'll be able to hear as many as possible of these talks. We talk about the Sefer Torah. We talk about the Torah as being a book, and we also talk about Sefer Shmot. We talk about Exodus as being a book. Well, is Exodus a part of a book, or is it a book on its own? Yesterday, those of you who were here yesterday when Rabbi Silber was talking about Genesis, he said that that these books, these volumes of the Torah, each of them is really a book with a beginning and with an end. And I totally agree with Rabbi Silber, but I would say that there's a little bit of a problem when you're looking at the beginning of the book of Exodus. Because, you know, you look at the first words at the bottom of this slide here, Exodus 1, how does the book of Exodus begin? It begins, Ve'ele Shmot B'nei Yisrael Haba'im Mitzrayim. The translation of JPS gets rid of the vav at the beginning of the word ve'ele, but really the translation is, and these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Whoever heard of starting a book with the word and, with the vav achibur, with the letter vav, it seems like extremely strange style. Abraham Ibn Ezra, in his commentary, written in the 12th century, is kind of stymied by the fact that the text here begins, and these are the names of the sons of Israel. And he says, well, what was the last thing that happened in the book of Genesis? The last thing that happened in Genesis was that it says that Joseph had a lot of children. And then the book of Exodus begins and says, and so did all of his brothers, because that's the first 6-7 verses of Exodus, saying that the Jews, the Israelites, grew extremely quickly. So according to this understanding, the break between Genesis and Exodus is happening like in the middle of a thought, in the middle of a sentence. Joseph had a whole bunch of children, and so did his brothers, is how even Ezra is understanding this text. And so that doesn't seem like the beginning of a book. However, a century later, Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman, Ramban, in his commentary on the Torah, I think it came up with a very good insight into what's going on in the first verse in the book of Exodus. He says that it's actually really just a quotation from chapter 46 of Genesis, and Genesis is 50 chapters long, and there's a new theme beginning here. If you'll pardon I apologize for making the comparison, but it's like a television series where there's an episode and there's a new episode. And when you begin the new episode that has a different theme, then sometimes at the beginning of the episode, you give a flashback to something that happened in the previous episode, so to remind the viewers or the readers. And he says, that's what's happening here. There's a verse back in Genesis 46 that says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. And the same thing happens here in the first verse in Exodus, because there's a new theme to the book of Exodus, a different theme, but of course, it's a continuous narrative, the narration is continuing, the story is continuing, but the Torah wanted to begin this book with the place where the theme of this book began. So of course, this leads to the question, what is the theme of the book of Exodus? And Ramban gives a theory, and I'll tell you in advance, I'm going to disagree with the Ramban's theory, and I'm also tell you in advance, if you don't like what I say today, and you want to stick with the Ramban's theory about what the book of Exodus is about, that's totally fine with me, but I'm going to run another theory past you today. I'll begin by telling you Ramban's theory about the book. Ramban says, I'll just read it in English to save time, the book of Shmot is devoted to a description of the first exile, which had been explicitly decreed. He's referring back to Genesis chapter 15, the Rabbi Silber talked about yesterday, the covenant between the pieces, the Brit Bein HaBitzarim. The first exile had been predicted explicitly by God and the redemption from it. In Hebrew, HaGalut HaRishon VaHaGeulah Mimenu, Galut and Geulah. Exile and redemption, and that is the theme of this book. And then he says, and it's for that reason that scripture backtracks and opens with the names and the numbers of those who descended into Egypt. Scripture does this, even though this was already written, for their going down into Egypt is the beginning of the exile. And since the theme here is exile and redemption, then you begin by going back into the book of Genesis to the spot where the exile began. Okay, so that's his understanding. The book is about exile and redemption. Now, the first problem with Ramban's theory, and he understands this, he goes on, I haven't given you the entire text, he understands this. The first problem is that might account for the first 35 or 37% of the book of Exodus, but when you look at the structure of the book of Exodus, you know, you get, by the time you reach chapter 14 and the first half of chapter 15, the Song of the Sea, Shirat HaYam, that you're finished with the exile and the redemption. And then you have a bunch of other things there that are just kind of, what are they? Are they add-ons? The first stories in the wilderness, Revelation at Mount Sinai, first laws, the tabernacle, many chapters about the tabernacle, and the golden calf and some more laws in chapters 32 to 34. And I'll apologize ahead of time when putting together this talk. I just couldn't figure out how to work in the golden calf. So if somebody wants to ask a question in the chat after you see what I'm saying about the rest of the book. But so how does this fit in with the theme that Ramban is suggesting for this book, the theme of Galut Ugeula, of exile and redemption? And so, as I said, Ramban realizes it. He says, "V'hine haGalut enenu nishlam ad yom shuvam el mekomam." But you know, actually, the exile didn't finish until they returned to their place. In other words, the exile finished when they came back to the land of Israel. But that, of course, doesn't happen until the book of Joshua. We have to go through a whole bunch of books. And then Ramban offers a theory that I understand it to be saying that was too long if the book would go all the way from the beginning of the enslavement in Egypt all the way to the entrance into the land. So instead of that, that's why it finished with the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was kind of like a makeshift home. It was like coming home. They didn't come home to the land of Israel yet, but they came home to the tabernacle where they can have this special relationship with God. And that's the idea here of exile and redemption. Just mention that I have a slight problem with Ramban's use of the word exile here, because the Jews were not exiled to Egypt, as we all know from our study of the book of Genesis. They were economic immigrants who went to Egypt. But Jewish tradition generally reads the book the way that Ramban reads it here, that there have been a series of exiles in the history of Judaism, and the first exile in the history of Judaism was the exile in Egypt. And there's something to be learned from this series of exiles and redemption. The Jews should realize that there is this series of bad things that happen to them, but that God does redeem them. Now, this pattern, of course, became famous in the Haggadah, definitely understands the whole story of the Exodus from Egypt in this way, that it's part of Jewish history, and it's setting the pattern for Jewish history of the difficulties of the exile that will be solved by God. The best quotation I had to kind of illustrate this from outside of the Haggadah was actually from a commentary, not on Exodus, but from the commentary of Rabbi David Kimchi in Provence in the 12th century, back in Genesis at the Brit Ben HaBetarim, the covenant between the pieces, when it was predicted that the Jews would be exiles in Egypt. Rabbi Radak says about the verse, the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses there, and Abram drove them away. He says the symbolism in this is that in all generations, the Gentile nations attempt to annihilate the Jewish people. He's like, he's quoting the Haggadah, and he's saying that the message of the Haggadah is the message of the Torah, that Behold, dor vador umot haolam omdim aleinu lachaloteinu. And that's the pattern that is being taught here in the Torah. The story of anti-Semitism, the story of the hatred of the Jewish people. V'hakadosh baruch hu matzileinu mi'adam, but God actually redeems us, and that's how we should be reading the book of Exodus, and that's how we should be understanding the story of the Exodus from Egypt. I repeat, anybody who leaves here at the end of today's session and says, I still like what Ramban and Radak say about the book of Exodus, that's totally fine. I won't be at all upset if that's the conclusion that you come to. But I am going to offer a different model of understanding the book of Exodus today, a model, and I'm making it clear, this is based on a pshat reading of the book of Exodus, on the plain meaning of the biblical text, reading it divorced from the centuries of Midrashim that have been added to it. And I'm going to now begin my excursus on my model of interpretation. Okay, the first thing that we notice is that at the beginning of the book of Exodus, there is a significant linguistic change that it's hard to notice in the Hebrew for one reason, and it's hard to notice in the English for a different reason. The first verse in the book of Exodus says these are the names of Bnei Yisrael, and the translation here reasonably translates as the names of the sons of Israel, Israel being the name of Jacob. So these are the names of the son of Jacob, Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda. And then in verse 7, we have perhaps the first use of the term Bnei Yisrael, not to mean the sons of that man Israel, but to mean the Israelites. So Bnei Yisrael, Paru v'Yishrutzu, but the Israelites were fertile and prolific. So the change that has happened, the first change that has happened is we did not have a story of a nation back in Genesis, and we have a story of a nation that is going on here in the book of Exodus. Now let's look at the stages of the enslavement of the Jews in chapters 1 and 2, after the Bible says that the Jews were increasing in such great manner, such a great speed, we find three or four stages in the attempt to enslave them. Pharaoh worked them hard, and he said, "Pen yir beh," lest they increase. And then, as Rashi pointed out, the text picks up on this pen yirveh, and the Torah itself says kain yirveh, almost the same words, almost the same. He said, lest they increase, and the more they increased, they actually did increase. Pharaoh comes up with an idea to make the Jewish people smaller. It falls. It's an abysmal failure. Hard work, he thought, would make them a smaller people. It doesn't happen. Cain yirbe, they become a larger people. So he tries something else. He tells the midwives that they should kill the baby boys at birth. And the midwives frustrated his plan. And they said to him, we couldn't do this. Ki locha nashima mitzriota ivriot ki chayotena beterem tavoreena mayaleda vealado. The Hebrew women, they're not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous. They are chayot, which could also be translated. They are animals. The midwives here are standing up to Pharaoh and are playing to Pharaoh's ethnocentrism and is saying, you just can't do anything with those Israelite women because they just have their babies out there in the field and they don't need any midwives because they're like animals, just like an animal doesn't need a midwife. Before the midwife can come to them, they have given birth. So that doesn't work. And then Pharaoh, of course, says, okay, all baby boys should be thrown into the Nile. And then what happens, like in the next verse, in the next verses, baby Moses is placed in the Nile. Notice that there isn't one story in chapters 1 and 2 of a Jew dying, of an Israelite dying. There isn't a story. It doesn't say Pharaoh said, throw all the Jewish baby boys into the Nile, and then they took all the baby boys and they threw them, and there was gnashing of teeth and wailing, and this isn't Holocaust literature, it's something else. This isn't literature describing a terrible situation where the Jews are being persecuted. This is literature describing an incompetent tyrant. That's the theme of chapter 1. And then, of course, it continues. The irony of it continues. When Moses is saved by Pharaoh's own daughter. And when you're reading this text, I think instead of crying as you read the text here to be reading of the suffering of the Israelites, I think what the text wants you to be doing is to be smiling about the fact that Pharaoh, the strong tyrant, in Egypt is unable to do what it is that he wishes to do. And then we have some great dramatic ironies that happen. The Pharaoh's daughter takes this baby and hands it to the baby's mother and says to her, "Heilichi et hayelad hazeh veheinikihu li v'ani etena tzarech, take this child and nurse it for me, and I will pay your wages." Moses' mother is going to get paid to nurse her own baby, who she placed in the Nile. And Rashi says in his commentary, he understands this as being a dramatic irony, and he adds a grammatical point for you fans of Hebrew grammar. Heilichi appears to be an anomalous form. It appears to break with the rules of Hebrew grammar. According to the rules of Hebrew grammar, the form should have been holichi. And why does it say heilichi? So Rashi says, totally anachronistically, Rashi says that it's actually two Aramaic words that Pharaoh's daughter said to Moses' mother. She said to her, "Hey shelichi. This one is yours. Hey, Lichi, this one is yours." I'm getting, and because that's what we all understand. That's the dramatic irony, that we understand what's happening here, and Pharaoh's daughter does not understand what's happening here. And Pharaoh's daughter makes another grammatical mistake in the continuation of this. If only Pharaoh's daughter had gone to a good old pond and learned Hebrew properly, but she makes another grammatical mistake in the continuation of this text. She calls him Moshe, and she says, "I drew him out of the water." But Moshe is an active participle. It's not a passive participle. If she wanted to call him the one who was drawn out of the water, she should have called him Mashui. And in the 16th century, The Torah commentator Sforno in Italy says she called him Moshe. Again, it's a dramatic irony. She doesn't realize that he is Moshe because he is going to pull others out of their difficulties. That's the name that she gave. What is the genre of what is going on here? This is not the genre of tragedy. I read an essay like 35 years ago, written by a scholar of literature named Kenneth Gross Lewis, who argued that the beginning of Exodus has to be read as a comedy. There's a bumbling tyrant who can't do what he wants to do, and it keeps failing, and everything goes wrong, and the women fool him. He's fooled by midwives. He's fooled by his own daughter. He ends up paying the salary of the mother of the baby. We're all supposed to be laughing. Okay, but what's the purpose of writing in a genre like this? Why would the Torah use a genre like this for describing the for telling this this story? It's a setup for what is happening. Everything is going wrong, and we're all sitting here reading this and wondering, why is everything going wrong here? And then, of course, we find out why everything is going wrong. And that we will see in the continuation. I'm just telling you that coming up now, you're going to see two models of interpretation that I am suggesting for this text. One of them I will call the theological or God-centered model of interpretation. And the other one is the moral or people-centered model of interpretation of the text. So in the God-centered model of interpretation, the first thing that happens, we see that everything is going wrong, and then for Pharaoh, and then we find out at the end of chapter 2 that God says, I am going to get involved. And then he keeps saying why he is getting involved. You shall soon see what I will do to Pharaoh. He shall let them go because of a greater might. Indeed, because of a greater might, he shall drive them from his land. It's, you know, Pharaoh is the strongest tyrant in that part of the world, but he isn't the strongest God. And everybody's going to see that God is stronger than Pharaoh, that you may know that there is none like the Lord our God, that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I have spared you for this purpose in order to show you my power and in order that my fame fit may resound throughout the world. For those of you who read Torah sometimes in synagogue, you'll recognize that the person who divided the Torah reading into aliyot, into sections for each of the seven people called up to the Torah, understood that this is the theological lesson that is going on here. And each one of these lines is the end of an aliyah, an end of a section that's read in the Torah, because that's what the text is trying to say. There's a story here about God getting involved in history in a way that I will argue didn't happen in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis may have seen God, of course, creation is a big involvement in the world. And then there's the reboot of the flood to in the days of Noah and the restarting of the world. And so maybe Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, this group of eight people, saw this lesson. But a lesson like this for everybody, that Pharaoh would learn and that the Egyptians would learn and that the Israelites would learn, and of course, that we will learn, that we, the readers of this text, will learn that God gets involved in history. That's what's going on in this text. And after they're out of Egypt, that's what the people conclude when they're at the sea. They sing, Mi chamocha ba'elim Hashem, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, among the mighty, translated as you wish. As the text goes on, the theme keeps coming up. When Jethro shows up, he says, Baruch Hashem asher itzil etchem yad Mitzrayim u'miyad paro asher itzil ta'am mitachat yad Mitzrayim. Ata yadati ki gadol Hashem mikol Elohim. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. So there's a message that God got involved. Everybody knows, the Egyptians, the Israelites, and even Jethro in Midian knows that God gets involved in history, and that's what he has learned. He has learned about the power of God. This theme continues as the text goes on. When the Israelites show up at Mount Sinai, God can turn to them and say to them, Atem re'item asher asiti l'mitzrayim. You're seeing what I did to the Egyptians. And now, then, im shamoa tishma'u b'koli u'shmartem et deberiti. And now, because of that, if you obey me faithfully and you keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. Indeed, all the earth is mine, but atem tiyuli mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh. So now God, really, for the first time in any serious manner, will be giving a law code to the Israelites. He has proven himself in the opening chapters of Exodus. Okay, there were a couple of laws that showed up in Genesis. Maybe there was a law given to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Other commentators say that perhaps it was just a blessing that was given to them, not a law. Noah did receive a law that murder was not allowed, and Abraham did receive the law of circumcision, but a law code. Now is a time for a law code because God has proven himself, and so now he can become a legislator. And then when he begins to give the legislation, the first thing that he says is, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Hotzeiticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Mi'Beit Avadim. He introduces himself, I'm that same Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he can turn to them and say, Lo yelecha Elohim achirim apanai. You shouldn't have any other gods beside me. You're not allowed to have any other gods. I hope that everybody's sitting down. I might shock somebody here when I say this, but nowhere in the book of Genesis is there a clear statement that idolatry is forbidden and that the only statement that comes close to this is when Jacob returns to the land with his family and he's going to Beit El to fulfill his vow to God. He turns to them and he says, Hasiru et Elohei ha-nechar asher betochachem. Okay, get rid of the foreign gods that you have. We're on our way to Beit El. But a clear statement like this, God can make this clear statement that there is only one God and that you shouldn't be worshiping other gods. He can make it only after the beginning of this story. Can't make any other gods. Lo tishtachave lahem, velo ta'uvdeim. You shouldn't bow down to them and you shouldn't serve them. Back in the 1970s, when I was studying with Nechama Leibovich, the greatest Torah teacher of the 20th century, I remember one time I asked her what she thought about some English Bible translation. I don't even remember which English Bible translation I asked her about. And she said to me, well, whenever I see a new translation of the Bible, the first thing I do is I open up the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and I see whether the pun between the first commandment and the second commandment is preserved by the translator. And as often was the case, I had to play straight man to Nechama, and I said, I'm sorry, Nechama, I don't know what the pun is between the first commandment and the second commandment. And she pointed out that it says here, I'm the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt, me beit avadim, from the house of avadim. And then it says, because of that, lo ta'ovdim, you're not allowed to serve any of those other gods. You were avadim. You know what it's like to be an eved. You're not allowed to be an eved to anybody or anything after that. And I had the foolishness to say to Nechama, you can't preserve that pun. Not every translator can preserve every pun in the English. And she said to me, oh, yes, you can. Nechama was she wasn't a native English speaker. There aren't many things that I'd say that I know better than Nechama Leibovich, but English is something that I thought that I knew better than Nechama Leibovich, but she was actually right about this. She had studied with Martin Buber, and She was a fan of the Buber Rosenzweig translation of the Bible into German. Those of you who know German are allowed to, in fact, you are encouraged to laugh at my German pronunciation here. I took enough German to pass a German for reading knowledge test, but my pronunciation is terrible. Ich bin dein Gott, der ich dich führte aus dem Land Ägypten, aus dem Haus der Dienstbarkeit, the house of house then Dienstbarkeit, the house of Avadim. And then in the continuation, when talking about these gods, Nege dich ihnen nicht, Diene ihnen nicht. So that word Dina, Dienstbarkeit, Dina. So she knew that Martin Buber was able to do it in German in the translation that he did in 1929 together with Franz Rosenzweig. And she said, it's possible to do it in English also. And a few years later, the Everett Fox translation came out. I don't know whether Professor Fox ever studied with Nachama Leibovich. Maybe he did. But I know that he was strongly influenced by the Buber Rosenzweig translation, and he came up with a translation that preserves the pun in the English. I am Hashem, your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt from a house of serfs. You are not to bow down to them. You are not to serve them. And Nachama, talking to me in the 1970s, actually said to me, I think she perhaps even offered a better suggestion than Everett Fox's. She said, I would translate into English Beit Avadim as the house of servitude, and then say, you shall not serve them. Either way, the pun is, but the idea is that once God has gotten involved and gotten us out of Egypt, then he can ask us to serve him and not to serve anybody else. And the last time that Egypt is mentioned in the book of Exodus is in this verse in chapter 29, when the tabernacle is being built, and when there's a ceremony for establishing the tabernacle, then the text says, V'yada'u, Ki'ani Hashem Elokeihem asher hoceiti otam me'eretz Mitzrayim l'shochni v'tocham. They shall know that I, the Lord, am their God, who brought them out from the land of Egypt, that I might abide among them. That's why God brought them out of the land of Egypt, so that he might abide among them. In his even Ezra wrote two commentaries on the book of Shmot, the shorter commentary that he wrote first in Italy. He writes on this verse: Hotzeitim la'asot li mishdash ve'eshkon betocham. This is God's involvement. This is the story of God's involvement. God got involved. He took them out, and the purpose of taking them out was so that they would build a holy place for him, and then he would dwell among them. That's the theological goal of this book. And in his, he says a very similar concept in his longer commentary that he wrote in northern France later in his life, not on this passage, but on a passage in chapter 13. He wrote in difficult medieval Hebrew. Those of you who don't read medieval Hebrew every day might be better off looking at the English side, but the medieval Hebrew side says, Lo hotzianu mi mitzrayim rak le'ovdo. Perhaps had he said Lo Tzionu Mitzrayim Ela Le'ovdo, it might have sounded a little more like more standard rabbinic Hebrew. But he's saying the only reason he took us out of Egypt was that we should serve him. And now we have a congruent theological understanding of what is happening in the book of Exodus. And let's just review all the theological lessons, all the things that happened in Exodus, but that did not happen in Genesis. A number of them were adumbrated or hinted at in Genesis, but didn't happen in Genesis. God intervenes in history, and he intervenes in history in this grand manner that everybody sees that he intervenes in history, and that did not happen in the book of Genesis. God legislates. We get legislation here. I mentioned the couple of passages in the book of Genesis that have to do with behavior, but we have, once God gets reveals himself, then he's able to legislate. God speaks out against idolatry. He didn't speak out against idolatry in chapter one. I'm sorry, in volume one, in episode one, in the book of Genesis. He does here after he has now revealed himself. He speaks out against idolatry. There's another religion that's younger than Judaism that has a holy book that they call the Book of Revelation. But I'm arguing that this is the Jewish Book of Revelation. God reveals himself, and when he reveals himself through history, then he also becomes the legislator, and then he can also say that idolatry is bad, and make it extremely clear what it is that he wants people to do. God wishes to be worshiped, and he gives instructions for that worship, which doesn't really happen in the book of Genesis. There is no instruction on how we have stories. So our forefathers in the book of Genesis understand that it is good to worship God, and they get involved in the worship of God, but they don't have any instructions about how to do it. And here in the book of Exodus, God turns to the people and says, I wish to be worshiped, and here is how you are supposed to worship me. God establishes a place for that worship. Rabbi Silber, yesterday when he was talking about the book of Genesis, said that the forefathers kept looking and finding a place, that there's this search for a place. And at one time Abraham is told to go to a specific place, and then he thinks, oh, maybe this is the holy, but he doesn't stay there in that holy place. Jacob is surprised that he finds himself in a holy place. Vanochi lo yadati. I had no idea that this. I just went to sleep here tonight, and ein ze ki im be, this is the house. This is the house of God. And now God is giving instructions. He's revealing instructions about this worship, and all of these points, every one of these points, is connected to the Egypt story by the text of the Torah. Each one of these things, the legislation, the idolatry, the tabernacle, the worship, all of them, and of course, the intervention in history, all of so there we have a theme, and that is the message about God. That's my summary of my first suggestion of what this book is about. I'll take a breath, and then I'll move on to the second way of understanding this book, which I call the moral lessons of the book of Exodus. As we said before, God only gets involved beginning in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 in the book of Exodus. God is like mentioned once before that, when in almost in a parenthetical comment, that after it says that the midwives stood up to Pharaoh and stood up to the tyranny of Pharaoh, the text says, "Vayhiki yaruam yaldot et Elohim vayas lahem batim," because they feared God, God did something good for them, he gave them houses or something of this nature. A difficult phrase to understand on the pshat level, but that's the extent of God's involvement. And in the beginning, it's human involvement that is standing up to tyranny. The midwives resist the tyrant, and they defend the defenseless. That's the first people that we meet, the first named people in this book. A number of you, I'm sure, have heard lectures or read Judy Klitzner's wonderful book, Subversive Sequels, in the Bible. And she talks about, she mentions the fact that it's possible that the fact that Hebrew calls this book the book of Shemot, the book of Names, is not just coincidental. I'm sure you all know most biblical books are simply called in Hebrew on the basis of one of the words that appears in the opening words of the book. Bereshit, the first word is Bereshit, so it's called Bereshit. The second word of this book of Exodus is Shemot, so it's called Shemot. But she suggests that the names might be important. That this book begins by giving us two named people who stand up to tyranny. They tell us Shem ha'achat Shifra, v'Shem ha'sheni Puah. These are named people who are doing this, that tyrannies try to, Judy Klitzner writes in her book, that tyrannies try to erase the identity of individuals and to make all the people the same, and then the people who stand up to tyranny are the people who have names. And then, after the midwives resist the tyranny of Pharaoh, then we are introduced to Moses. And I learned from Nechama Leibowitz, who learned from her teacher, Martin Buber, that Moses is introduced to us as the person who always intervenes on behalf of the underdog. When we are, before God ever speaks to him in chapter 2, there are three vignettes that involve Moses. The first one, he sees an Israelite being beaten by an Egyptian, and he gets involved to save the Israelite who's being beaten by the Egyptian. The next day, he sees two Israelites fighting, and he turns to the Rasha, Vayomer la Rasha, translated by JPS as the offender. Why do you strike your fellow? He's getting involved to defend the person who is being attacked. He defends the Israelites, in the first vignette who's being attacked by the Egyptian. He defends the Israelite who's being attacked by another Israelite. And then, because it doesn't matter to Moshe who the people are who are doing the offending and who the people are against whom the offense is being committed, when he goes to Midian, and he sees that the Midianite male shepherds are harassing the Midianite female shepherds, it says, Vayakom Moshe Vayoshian. Moses arose and he delivered them. That's, you know, that's God language. It's the author, the Torah is purposely using God language that's standardly used about the way that God gets involved to defend the people who are being attacked. That the Torah uses that language about Moshe, that Moshe is the Moshia. The verb lehoshia, to deliver, to save, appears only twice in a verbal form in the book of Exodus, this one verse about Moshe. And then later on, just before the song of the sea, it says, Vayosha Hashem Bayom Hahu, that God delivered Israel on that day from the Egyptians. Some of you might know that I'm suggesting here that the use of a word like lehoshia about a human being is surprising and shocking. That some of the early Zionists in this country here in Israel, who did not have the strongest, the best feelings about religion, a famous Hanukkah song that was very popular in secular circles, and then came into religious circles without religious people really realizing what the words were saying. Shema bayamim ahim basman hazeh makabi moshia ufodeh. The secular Israeli song was singing about the Maccabee who delivers us and redeems us. He was purposely using God language to describe human beings. So that was being done by songwriters who did not have a positive feeling about religion. This is a text that does have a positive feeling about religion and still uses the God language about Moshe, because it's trying to make a point that it isn't just God who redeems people who are being taken advantage of. It's human beings also have to do this. They also have to care about the defenseless. They also have to care about the ones who are being attacked. And I would argue that this theme continues through the book, not just in the beginning of the book. Unfortunately, the word Egypt doesn't appear in the opening line of what is called the covenant code, the law code that begins, Parshat Mishpatim, the law code that begins in chapter 21 of Exodus, but it's so obvious that Egypt is the backdrop to this law. Ve'elah mishpatim asher tasim lifnehem ki tikne eved ivri shesh shanim ya'avod u'bashvit yetzei lachofshi chinam. There's no such thing as a slave, as a Hebrew slave, who is a slave in perpetuity. That's not a possibility. A slave can serve for 6 years. In the seventh year, he goes free, and that's the message of the experience of the beginning of the book. It's a lot of the traditional commentators are like stymied that the first law code in the Bible, the first collection of laws in the Bible, starts with rules of a slave. But I don't think it's that surprising, because it's addressing an audience of people who just stopped being slaves, and so that, you know, that their experience of slavery should teach them something of this nature. And as that law code goes on, as the covenant code law code continues, the idea comes out more, and it comes out more explicitly, with two laws in the continuation of the law code here. The ger, the first one, the ger lo toneh velo tilchatzenu, ki gerim heitem be'eretz Mitzrayim. You should not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I know that many of the people who are here know that the standard halachic understanding in the Talmud and in rabbinic literature is that this is a law that is talking about somebody who has converted to Judaism. But on the pshat level, it's not a possible reading of the text, because the Jews were not converts in the land of Egypt. So if it says ger lo tonev velo tilchatzenu ki gerim heitem be'eretz Yisrael, you have to be nice to a ger, because you were a ger back in the land of Egypt. That does not mean a convert. And a second formulation of it in that same law code, just the next chapter, the ger lo tilchatz, ve'atem yidatem et nefesh hager, ki gerim heitem be'eretz Mitzrayim. You shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the feelings of the stranger, having yourself been strangers in the land of Egypt. You know what it feels like, so you shouldn't do it. You know how bad it feels when somebody does something like this, so you shouldn't do it. A number of you were with me a few weeks ago when I was talking about Ta'amei HaMitzvot, the reasons for the commandments, and I mentioned that there are quite a few commandments in the Torah that have reasons attached to them, like the first one here, V'ger lo toneh v'lo tilchatzenu, ki gerim heyitem be'eretz Mitzrayim. Why shouldn't I do this? Because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. But the precise logic behind this is not made clear. Okay, I was a stranger in the land of Egypt, and therefore I shouldn't oppress, you know, what's the logic here? The second one here is a little easier to understand. Atem yidatem et nefesh hager. You know how bad it feels. And so you don't want to cause somebody else to feel that way. I hope you don't want to cause somebody else to feel that way. But what about the first one? Ramban, in his commentary on the verse, Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman, in 13th century, in Christian Spain, and then moved here to Israel in the last years of his life, he says, you know, he struggles with the logic of that verse. He says, "Lo hushiru kol hagerim bavur heyotenu gerim ba'aretz zman, ve'in tam shiyu muvtachim la'olam bavur kein. All strangers did not automatically become protected because for a time we were strangers. There's no reason that they should all feel protected because of that. You know, what could be the meaning of this? In my opinion, hanachon be'enai ki omar lo tone ger v'lo tichatzena v'tachshivu she'en lo matzil miyadcha ki ata yadata she'heyitem gerim be'eretz Mitzrayim v'ra'iti et halachatz asher Mitzrayim lochatzim etchem v'asiti bahem nekama. In my opinion, the correct interpretation is do not wrong or oppress strangers. Why? Thinking that there is no one to protect them from you. For you know that you were strangers in Egypt, and what happened there, I saw the way the Egyptians oppressed you, and I took vengeance. Why? No, they have God quoting a number of biblical verses here. I see the tears of the oppressed with none to comfort them, and the power of their oppressors. The beginning of Kohelet chapter 4. And I save every person from the hands of those who are more powerful than them. That's the phrase, Matzil Miyad Chazak Mimenu, is from the book of Psalms, and it resonates with many of you here because it's part of the Nishmat prayer said on Shabbat and holiday mornings. Again, going back to my teacher, Nechama Leibovich, she once asked us, you know, she used to ask a lot of difficult questions, and one of the difficult questions that she asked us was, when you look at this verse here, the first one here, she said, what is Ramban suggesting is the proper punctuation to put into this verse? And if you weren't all muted, I'd ask, but I'm not going to ask Rabbi Kelman to unmute everybody. None of us in her advanced class were able to figure out what the answer was that she was looking for, what punctuation Ramban would suggest to put into this verse. The punctuation, she says, is an ellipsis, dot, dot, dot. V'ger lo tone v'lo tilchatzenu, ki gerim heyitem be'eretz Mitzrayim, dot, dot, dot. You shouldn't wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were once strangers in the land of Egypt, dot, dot, dot. And you know what happened. You know what happens when you oppress a stranger. God gets involved. That's what he says here. You know that you were strangers in Egypt, and I saw that you were oppressed, and I took vengeance. And so you know that if you should know, if you've been reading, if you've been following this book until now, I'm turning to you as the legislator, and I'm telling you that you have to take care of the underprivileged people in your society and watch out for the rights of the underprivileged people in society, because the lesson of the book of Exodus until now is that if you don't do it, God will get involved, because God can get involved. And so he does get involved in these ways. And this continues, the verses continue after that. There's only one mention in this paragraph of text here of Egypt, but it's obviously the same line of thinking continue. You should not wrong a stranger or oppress them, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not ill-treat any widow or orphan. If you do mistreat them, I will heed their cry as soon as they cry out to me, and my anger shall blaze forth, and I will put you to the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children orphans. If you think that you can get away with mistreating the people who are lower down than you in society, you're wrong. You can't get away with doing that. And the lesson of Egypt is the lesson that teaches you that you can't do that. Rashi asked the question, he says, the text says, I will put you to the sword, literally, I will kill you. V'haragti etchem. Well, if I'm killed, doesn't that make, automatically make my wife into a widow? And doesn't it make my children into orphans? And he gives a midrashic answer to it. His grandson, Rashbam, I know some of you were wondering whether I would manage to get through an entire hour-long talk on the Book of Shmot without mentioning Rashbam. I came really close, but I didn't quite make it to the end of the hour. Rashbam just says, why does it say, after saying, I will kill you, and then your wives will be widows, and your children will be orphans. He writes three words of commentary, midah keneged midah, measure for measure. If you think that you can take advantage of a widow and an orphan, well, you should know that I am capable of making your wife into a widow, and I'm capable of making your children into orphans. And Ramban also continues the same thought. Ramban did not have the pleasure of actually having read Rashbam's commentary on the Torah, even though he lived at least a century afterwards. Ramban writes, "V'chein ha'almana v'hayatom." And it's not, but he continuing the thought that he said there about how God gets involved for, on behalf of the ger. So also the widow and the orphan, they're just like the stranger. You can't oppress them, for I hear their cry. All of these do not rely on themselves. You think that you can take advantage of these people because they do not have as much power as you have, but they rely on me, and you know that I have a history of getting involved on behalf of those who do not have the power to defend themselves. And so I assume that many of you have figured out already that I am arguing that the theological and the moral messages of this book come together, and they are actually really one message. The message is that God worries about the stranger and about the underprivileged, that God got involved in history in order to defend the stranger and the underprivileged. God did it in history, and he will do it in the future. He's willing to get involved and to do it again. And you, who are once are underprivileged and are no longer underprivileged, have a legal religious responsibility to do the same thing, to be like the midwives in chapter 1, and to be like Moses in chapter 2. Again, I think that this is a message that is coming clear in Exodus for the first time in the Torah. We have a couple of stories of chesed, of acts of loving kindness, of care in Genesis. It's not as if there's no care in Genesis. Rebecca does something very nice in chapter 24 when she sees this guy who she probably figures is a really rich man there with 10 camels loaded down with gifts, and she runs and she helps him get some water. She's not precisely taking care of the underprivileged, but she is doing an act of grace. Abraham in chapter 18 does run out to take care of the wayfarers who he sees walking along the way. He later on finds out that they're angels. There aren't any stories, though, in chapter 18. And sometimes people in Genesis do get involved to help a relative. But getting involved to help somebody who's a ger, who isn't your relative, is something that doesn't happen in the book of Genesis, and it does happen in the book of Exodus. This message, as I said in the beginning of my talk, is not the message of the Haggadah. The message of the Haggadah is a message that was produced at a time when Jews were, for all intents and purposes, powerless. There weren't people that they were able to easily exploit because they were powerless. But the book of Shmot originates, the message of the book of Shmot on the pshat level, it's directed to people who are about to become sovereign in their own country. They're getting their own land, and they're going to be in charge, and they're going to be people who are at the top of the ladder, and they're going to be underprivileged people at the bottom of the ladder, and it might be tempting to misuse that power. And I argue that the theological message and the moral message of the book of Exodus are that you don't do that, that God makes sure that that doesn't happen, and that God wants us to do the same thing and tells us that we should remember the message of Egypt and be kind to people who have fewer rights and less power than we have. I think it's noon in Canada. Is that right?
It is noon in Canada at 7 p.m. in Israel. That's what I would call perfect timing. We do have a few questions. I've sort of jotted them down, trying to group them together. But Jesse, before you have a drink before I ask, thank you again for a beautiful presentation. And Thursday, Rabbi Alex Israel from Alon Shvut will be giving a talk on Vayikra. And so we hope to see you all back. Let your friends know. Again, I see that Shira Hecht, callers online. I don't know if I saw earlier, but I just want to, again, like I mentioned at the beginning, thank 929 for their partnership, working together, helping with all the speakers and the programs. And we look forward to working together and seeing many, many of you. I think it's a wonderful crowd, and let more people come. Those who missed the talk yesterday and want to hear this talk today, it is already posted on the website. You can go to the Torah Motion website, listen to this, or Marty Lukshin gave 7 previous talks. This one in the last couple of minutes, you can listen to those many other talks. Okay, enough of that. And just sort of grouping some of these questions here together. So the first group seemed to be on exile. What the meaning of exile, and just voluntary exile versus a forced exile. Is that exile, economic exile versus sort of a persecution exile? It's exile of location. You know, like, are we in exile when we live, you know, live in Canada, you know, whatever, without getting into that. But that idea is exile, a location or a state of being. Maybe you want to address sort of those were the questions that seemed to come up.
I've been thinking about these issues a lot because I just read an excellent Jewish history book by Professor Robert Chazen, a book called Refugee or Migrant. I wrote a review of it, which is in the pipelines at the Jerusalem Post and will get published at some point in July, where he asked the question that in the sweep of Jewish history, were Jews more often refugees or were they economic migrants? And there certainly were some extreme cases of exile, of Jews being exiled from various countries, from Spain, from Portugal, from England, very successful exiles, and the Babylonian exile is definitely an exile. But Professor Chazen started me speaking about the fact that, you know, Jewish traditional texts like to talk about Galut Rishona, Galut Shnia, Galut Shlishit. The first exile is Egypt, the second one was the Babylonian exile, and the third exile was the Roman exile. Professor Chazen argued in this book that it doesn't make sense to call it an exile when people went to Egypt for economic reasons. Now, some people like to make the distinction between the word tfutzah and the word galut, between diaspora and exile. Exile means something against your will, but diaspora means the scatter. So there was a Jewish, you could call it a Jewish diaspora in Egypt, there's no doubt about it, but do you want to call it an exile? I'll just mention, because I've been thinking about this book, Chazen also points out that after the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 CE, the Jews were definitely exiled from Jerusalem, but they weren't exiled from Eretz Yisrael. They continued to live in the land of Israel, and the land of Israel continued to be the center of Judaism for the next number of centuries afterwards. That wasn't the end of the kind of power of the Jewish community here in the land of Israel. It did not finish in the year 70. It continued for a couple of centuries after that. So it is possible to understand the text that's saying that there is a place where the Jews belong. And the place where the Jews belong is, of course, in the land of Israel, and they're not in the land of Israel. But I was just commenting on Ramban's use of the word galut, which he's using because he wants to say that the pattern that he's living in, for the majority of Jewish history, this was a relevant way of reading the text, of saying that we are in galut, and Jews have always been in galut. It's been a standard pattern of being in galut. So I understand why he's doing it, but if I were his editor, I would have suggested that he use a different word other than galut.
Okay, just somebody pointed out Vayakumu Litzachek by Cheda Egel have the same sort of connotation of making fun. Maybe that's the Torah's way of making fun of what the Egyptians did. Just like at the beginning of the book, you want to say we're making fun of Paro. But all right, I don't know.
I like that very much, and I apologize for not talking about the Egel. I will just mention one thing about the Egel. They keep talking about Mitzrayim. Who was it who took us? Moses took us out of Egypt. No, it was actually this Egel, this golden calf. That's the one that took us. Ela Elohecha Yisrael Asher Ha'elucha Be'eretz Yisrael. And then God and Moshe start arguing, this is the people that you took out of Egypt. No, you didn't. I didn't take them out of Egypt. You took them out of Egypt. And so Egypt is extremely important. The theme of the Egel story is clearly part of the theme of this book. It makes perfect sense as part of this book.
Okay, then just a comment, revelation, in a certain sense, maybe one argues that in Sefer Bereshit, we have individual revelation. God yes. reveals himself, of course, and then Shemot is really just building on that theme as we sort of started with Book of Individuals and Bereshit to a Book of the Nationhood in Sefer Shemot.
Excellent point. I was planning on saying that. I didn't, and I thank whoever said that. Yes.
And if I don't think you mentioned this. Ki geirim hayitem. So if I remember from my, I had the pleasure of learning with Nechama Leibowitz for 1 year when I was in the Gris Kollel in the 80s.
You're younger than me, Rabbi Kelman. We know that. Yes.
Ki geirim hayitem be'eretz Yisrael doesn't mean because you were slaves, despite the fact that you were slaves. In other words, often people, when they suffer, you know, I went to medical school and I had to do a 36-hour on call. If I could do it, you could do it. If we could be slaves, people have that tendency. So the term made me, despite the fact, we know ki in biblical Hebrew has many meanings, and ki, I mean, you shouldn't impress them. I love that pshat that I thought from Nechama. Okay. Somebody pointed out Esther, the book of Esther seems in a certain sense to have this, I don't want to call it a contradiction, even if man doesn't act. Esther, of course, is all about the lack of God. God is nowhere to be found. Nonetheless, Mordechai tells Esther, so just sort of, I don't know if that plays in, but the idea is, you know, man's role versus God's role. I'm sort of, you know, adding maybe to some of the comments, I'm not sure, but mm-hmm. If you have any comments on that, you don't have to have.
I actually do. I think that the book of Esther had an extremely strong influence on Jewish self-understanding over the ages, and it is the only book that has, you know, this explicit understanding of anti-Semitism, that there's something specific about the Jews, as Haman turns to Ahasuerus and says, there's something specific about the Jews that they deserve to be annihilated. And you notice that in the first chapter of Exodus, there's nothing specific about the Jews. There's nothing said about them except that there's a whole bunch of them, that these strangers here, these people who aren't real Egyptians, there are so many of them. That's the only problem with them. But Jewish self-understanding, which sadly had to explain the phenomenon of anti-Semitism, which was, I don't deny the statement that when Radak says "B'chol dor v'dorom di malenu l'chalotenu," that was his experience, and that was the experience of Jews throughout most of history. This feeling that they are out to get us, and so that's. I really think that the Book of Esther was the one that made that central in Jewish self-understanding, and that it's reading it back into Exodus, which is allowed. Midrash is allowed to read an idea back into another book where it is not part of the pshat of the book.
And then just somebody pointed out, of course, the idea that the slaves, even when Jews, we buy slaves, it's sort of for economic reasons as opposed to fear of the stranger, which, you know, the Torah allowed slavery, but often slavery was a way to get the, you know, the poor to pay for their debts. I know that Rabbi Foreman has this beautiful little video on selling Ganam Ivriya. How could the Torah have such a terrible thing? A man sells his daughter. How awful can that be? And of course it is awful, but often it was the only way to get the daughter out of an impoverished life. And it was a way to get her into a family. Sort of look at it from that perspective. It's a whole new face on slavery. So anyway, just to say that. And I think that pretty much gets all the questions. I will unmute people. So if anybody wants to specifically ask, I hope I got to everything. And we're always interested in your comments, questions, or suggestions. I saw somebody asked the recording. Like, the recordings are on the Torah Motion website. They will go up on YouTube soon. They're not quite on YouTube yet, but there will be on the Torah Motion website. Go to hit the podcast, go to programs. It's right there. And you'll see they're in sort of chronological order backwards, the latest one first. Okay, so thank you very much. Thank you again, Rabbi Lakshin, Rabbi Dr. Lakshin. A pleasure have you. I see a different background this week with the books as opposed to, you know, what you had in the past. But that's one of the things in Zoom. You get to see people, their house, where they live, the rooms. It's actually quite interesting to see. Yes. That's why I suggest that those who like to keep their cameras on, I think I know the speakers like it when they can see faces of people that they talk to as opposed to on Zoom. But of course, everybody should do what makes them comfortable. And thank you very much, everybody. Everybody be well, be safe. We look forward to seeing you. Actually, our next class is on Thursday morning. Rabbi Alex Israel, as I mentioned, on Sefer Vayikra. I'm sure it'll be just as wonderful. And we look forward to seeing you at least 22 more of these talks and many other talks that are continuing. You should get emails about not just on our Tanakh series. So thank you. And I will unmute you. So let's go for the free for all. Thank you.
Just Anisha or Jeff. Okay, that's. Yes, Mr. Biscuit.
What's that?